As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's Bibles underneath the pews. You can grab one of those and pull it out. If you don't own a Bible and you would like to have one, we have some giveaway Bibles at the Visitor Center. You can pick one of those up before you leave, but we would love to put a Bible into your hands. And I encourage you to open your Bible with me this morning as we turn to John chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 16 through 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that you tell us right here in your word that we can come to you, we can ask in the name of Jesus, and you will give according to your great riches. And so we come to you and we do ask in the name of Jesus that you would give us wisdom through your word this morning, and that you would illuminate your word for us and impress your word upon our hearts so that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray it all in the name of the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So one of the things that I find incredibly encouraging and comforting about the Bible is that the Bible does not give us a sanitized picture of life. The Bible does not give us a sugar-coated version of life, or a picture that's sugar-coated of what life will look like. If that were the case, then the Bible would not be useful, because I think most people know that life is not always a bed of roses. But the Bible does not sugarcoat life. It doesn't give us a sanitized version of life, but it is very, very clear and very real about the hard realities we face in this world, and it never minimizes those hard realities. The Bible is clear that we will face times of confusion. The Bible is clear that we will face times of grief and sorrow. The Bible is clear that we will face times of failure. The Bible is clear that we will face times of tribulation. And yet, even during those times, Scripture says there is hope. And there is hope because God has a way of bringing clarity from confusion. He has a way of bringing gladness and joy out of grief and sorrow. He has a way of bringing forgiveness out of failure. And God has a way of bringing triumph and victory out of tribulation. You know, you might say that the gospel is really a message about how God takes something that looks hopelessly bleak and he makes it beautiful by the power of his redeeming grace. God brings ruin out of redemption. He brings forgiveness out of sin. He brings reconciliation out of alienation. He does all of these things because that is what God is about. So again, the Bible does not ever seek to minimize or sugarcoat the hard realities of life, but it says that in the hard realities of life, there is hope because God brings hope out of what seems hopeless. And that's really the theme of this passage that we read today. In this passage, this last part of the final speech that Jesus gives to his disciples, he is very, very clear and very honest about the hard realities that they will face. And yet, in spite of those hard realities, Jesus says that there is hope that they can have in his name. And so we're going to look at that together. And I want to look at four different things that Jesus says in this passage. In each of these statements, he talks about hard things that are coming, but in the midst of those hard things, there will be hope. So the first thing that Jesus says is, he says, you will see me no longer, but you will see me again. You'll see me no longer, but you will see me again. Verse 16 says, a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. Now, what is Jesus referring to here? He's referring to his coming death and his resurrection, that in just a matter of hours, Jesus is going to be crucified, and in that sense, they will see him no more. He will die and be gone. But then he says, and again in a little while, you'll see me again because he'll be resurrected and they're going to witness him and see him after he rises from the dead. Now, the disciples don't understand what he's talking about. Verse 17 says, so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? What, we do not know what he's talking about. They are confused, and you know what? I can't completely blame them because the phrase a little while is a pretty ambiguous phrase, isn't it? Think about all the ways that we use the phrase a little while. I mean, sometimes a little while can mean a very short amount of time. Sometimes it can mean a longer amount of time. I always think of when I was a kid and taking road trips with our family, and we'd be on a long road trip, and my sisters and I would constantly ask the question that all kids ask on a long road trip, and it's, how much longer till we get there? And my parents would respond by saying, a little while. A little while. Well, sometimes that meant like six more hours, right? But a little while, and I remember that phrase frustrated me so much, and now I use the exact same phrase with my children. So, you know, I don't know what that means, but a little while is an ambiguous phrase. It's a phrase that the disciples do not understand what Jesus means. And more than that, they're confused because they aren't really even sure what it means that he's going away and that he's going to appear again. And their confusion would be amplified to an even deeper level when Jesus was actually crucified, because then they would just be devastated and hopeless and wonder, how on earth could he say that we were ever going to see him again when he is dead? He's dead. And therefore, I imagine if they're confused now, they're going to be really confused in a few hours. It's a good reminder, though. You know, there are times in the Christian life when we face some real serious confusion. And I don't know if you can think of a time in your life, maybe you're in a time like that right now, where it just seems confusing and God, the things that God says and the promises that he makes do not seem to make a whole lot of sense. Biblical scholar D.A. Carson writes about this. He said this, As believers grow, they sometimes come across difficult truths or painful experiences that for a sustained period they cannot understand. Even mature and well-trained believers sometimes find themselves in water over their heads. God is not finished with us after we have been Christians 6 months or 3 years or 50 years. There is still so much to learn, so much to understand. We may not face Jesus' physical departure, as did those first disciples, but many a senior saint can testify to experiences in which he has felt utterly abandoned. We may then be tempted to read the Word of God and protest. We don't understand what he is saying. And it is this sense of personal loss and abandonment that breeds confusion. There will be times when you and I are confused in the Christian life, just like the disciples were confused. But we can have hope because of what this passage shows us. They didn't understand it yet, but Jesus would rise again. And the resurrection is a reminder that even when we might feel like we were never going to see Jesus in our lives again, he will appear again, and there will be a time when all of the confusion becomes clarity. And so that's the first thing that Jesus says. A little while, and you will not see me, and then you will see me again. Here's the second thing. He says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, what is he talking about here? When Jesus was crucified, there was a group of people who rejoiced because many of those who did not believe in Jesus and sought to kill Jesus wanted to see him eliminated. And so they thought when he was killed that it was a day of rejoicing. Of course, it wasn't that day for the disciples. They were devastated with grief. And yet Jesus promises them that their sorrow would turn into joy. The analogy he uses is the analogy of childbirth. He says that when a woman gives birth to a baby, it's not as if the pain that is involved in that somehow goes away or that it doesn't exist anymore. It was real. And yet it is transformed, in a sense, by the joy that comes from the new human life that has come into the world. And in the same way, he says that the disciples would experience real sorrow, real grief, real sadness. He's not seeking to minimize any of those things, but he says that those things will give way. They'll turn into joy because a greater joy is coming. He says in verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, I want to say something this morning. This truth that Jesus is communicating here, this idea that your sorrows will turn into joy, that is not just some kind of trite platitude that Jesus is offering. Someone might say that today and you'd kind of think that's just sort of some kind of trite statement, that's some kind of feel-good statement, it's some kind of platitude that he's offering. What Jesus is saying here is more than that. It is a truth that is deeply embedded throughout the entire Bible. It is one of these deep and mysterious truths that God has proclaimed long before the cross. And the Psalms are an example of this. If you look at Psalm 30, it says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. The promise there is a promise of joy that comes out of the midst of sorrow. Psalm 126 is one of my favorite Psalms that speaks to this. And it says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The promise here is that the tears that you and I have sown, we will one day reap joy. And that may not be in this life. It may take until we get to eternity. But he says, those who sow in tears will one day reap with shouts of joy. And it's a deep truth that's embedded in Scripture. There's many times, if you read your Bible, where God's people find themselves in the midst of deep sorrow. And maybe we could say that there was no time greater than the time that the disciples had to face the death of Jesus at the cross. But Jesus says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Their sorrow would turn to joy because of his resurrection, at the day of his resurrection. And he goes on to describe other joy that they will experience when that day comes. I want you to see two other types of joy that they will experience. First of all, there will be joy that comes from answered questions. He says in verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. What does that mean? You will ask nothing of me in that day. What he means is that you won't have to ask me questions anymore, like, what do you mean by these statements, Jesus? Because it will be made clear what his death and resurrection was all about. Doesn't mean they'll have all of their questions answered. It means that the questions that they're wrestling with right now will be made clear in light of his resurrection, so they will no longer have to ask. And then he says in verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. You may remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the story about the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is walking with a couple of the disciples, and at first they don't know who he is, and then he reveals himself to them. And then it says he explained everything about himself that was contained in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. He was making all things clear and all things plain. And so one of the things that he says is that there's going to be joy that comes when that day comes from answered questions. And then he also says there's going to be joy that comes from answered prayers. Verse 23, at the second half of verse 23, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, I said this when we were back in chapter 14, but I'll say it again. When Jesus says, and he says it multiple times, ask whatever you want in my name and I will give it to you, he doesn't mean whatever desire you might have in your heart, just ask it of me and tack my name onto the end of it and I will give it to you. You know, brand new Lamborghini in Jesus' name. No, I mean, as funny as that sounds, there are some people who actually claim that that's the message of the Bible, which is not true. When Jesus says praying in his name, he means praying according to his character, according to his will, according to his purposes, according to his desires. And when our hearts and our wills are aligned with his desires and we pray in his name, then yes, he will give what we ask because our hearts are aligned with his heart. But the point that Jesus is making here is that the disciples will pray in a new way after the cross. It's not that they didn't pray before the cross. They already prayed, but now he says, you'll pray in my name. And why will they pray in his name? Because he has become their mediator. He's your mediator. He's my mediator. He's the one who gives us access to the Father. And therefore, there is no access to the Father except through him. And therefore, when we pray in Jesus' name because he is the mediator who grants us access to God the Father. And there will be joy that comes from prayers being answered because the Father is eager to provide for our needs and increase our joy. And why is he eager to do this? Well, the answer is given right in this passage. It's because he loves us. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. This is a really important truth, and what it shows us is that God the Father is not reluctant to answer our prayers. He's not a stingy God who has to be convinced to give us what we need. Or it's like that he doesn't really want to attend to our needs, but Jesus intercedes and convinces him. He says, oh, okay, well, I guess I will attend to your needs. Well, that's not the picture we get, is it? It says that he loves his children and he gives to them because he loves them. And that knowledge should bring us joy. And so Jesus says, you will have sorrow. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, here's the third thing Jesus says. He says, you will be scattered, but I will not be alone. You will be scattered, but I will not be alone Verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." I imagine the disciples are feeling pretty good about themselves at this point. They said, "Now we understand. Now we get it. And now we believe." And what's evident here, though, is that their understanding was still so limited, and their faith really was still very weak. Jesus gives them a wake-up call. Verse 31, he says, "Do you now believe?" I almost imagine in that verse he's sort of saying, "You think you truly believe? Do you now believe?" he says. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The disciples thought they were strong in faith. But what they didn't realize is they were about to be scattered in fear. And the great preacher J.C. Ryle, in commenting on these verses, writes these words. He says, "We need not doubt that the profession of the 11 was real and sincere. They honestly meant what they said, but they did not know themselves. They did not know what they were capable of doing under the pressure of fear of men and of strong temptation. They had not rightly estimated the weakness of the flesh, the power of the devil, the feebleness of their own resolutions, the shallowness of their own faith. All this they had yet to learn by painful experience. Like young recruits, they had yet to learn that it is one thing to know the soldier's drill and wear the uniform, and quite another thing to be steadfast in the day of battle." The disciples were going to get exposed. And Jesus says, "You'll all be scattered, and I'm going to be left alone. But I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." And that is such a profound statement there, because what it is a reminder that even though Jesus would be left by all of his followers, God would continue to be, the Father would be by his side and would ensure that Jesus would complete the plan that he had set out to accomplish. In other words, what I want you to see is that the unfaithfulness of human beings does not nullify the faithfulness of God. The faithlessness of the disciples does not nullify or cancel the faithfulness of God. And that is a comforting thing to remember. Because there's going to be times in our lives where, like the disciples, our faith is very weak. There's going to be times in our lives where we stumble and where we fall. And there's going to be times where perhaps we mess up so badly that we wonder if we have completely ruined God's plan for our lives. Or there may be times when we have stumbled so badly that we wonder if we could ever be restored. In those moments, we should call to mind the words that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." The disciples were all scattered. They proved themselves to be faithless, but he proved himself to be faithful, and they were forgiven, and they were restored, and that is an incredibly important and encouraging truth. You know, Jesus doesn't save men and women who are perfect. Isn't that good news? Jesus does not save men and women who are perfect. If we were perfect, then we would not be in need of saving. Jesus saves men and women who know that they have made an absolute mess of their lives, and they throw themselves at his mercy and say, "I have nowhere else to turn but you." That's who Jesus is. And even weak faith is enough to save a person, because we are not saved by our faithfulness, but by his faithfulness. And so Jesus says, "You will be scattered, but I will not be alone. And God is faithful." And here's the last thing I want you to see. Jesus says, "You will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world." Verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now notice that there's something really important I want you not to miss there. Jesus wants his disciples to have peace, even though there is going to be tribulation. That means that the peace that Jesus gives is not a peace that requires our lives to be free of tribulation. I think a lot of times people think that in order to have peace in your life must be free from trouble. And so what we pray is, Lord, get the trouble out of my life so that I can have peace. We think that peace is essentially the absence of trouble and tribulation. Well, that's not how Jesus defines it. He wants them to have peace, even though he guarantees not just that there might be tribulation, but that there will be tribulation, and yet that they can have peace. Where does that peace come from? Well, it's made clear it comes from being in relationship with Jesus. He says, in me, you may have peace. In me, in him, in fellowship with Jesus, in relationship with Jesus, there is peace, even though the tribulation doesn't go away. There's a biblical scholar that discussed this in one of his books, and he talked about a painting that captured this truth. And in the painting, depicted a rocky shoreline, like an ocean shoreline that was very rocky and cliffs on the side of this shoreline. And this painting depicted that shoreline in the midst of a severe storm. And so you picture this rocky shoreline, and you picture a very severe storm where the waves are just crashing in. The waves are crashing against the rocks, and foam is spraying into the air. And in this particular painting, there was even a ship that was being cast against the rocks, and the ship was beginning to break apart. But in this painting, there was also this mighty rock that was sort of in the foreground, and there was a crack in the rock. And if you looked very closely inside of that crack, there was a dove that was sitting in the crack. And the dove was sitting there peacefully because the waves could not get to the dove because it was safe inside the cleft or the crack of this rock. And Leon Morris, a biblical scholar who mentioned this, commented on it and said, believers are not immune to the storms of life. They must bear them, but they are secure. The rock of ages is their sure refuge, and there they have peace. That's the kind of peace that Christ offers. Our hope is not that we can somehow avoid the troubles of this world. I got a newsflash for you. You will not avoid the troubles of this world. I remember hearing somebody say once, when it comes to troubles and trials and tribulations, you're either just coming out of some troubles, trials, and tribulations, or you're in the middle of some troubles and trials and tribulations right now, or you're about to go into some troubles and trials and tribulations. That's basically the three options. You've either recently come out of them, you're in them right now, or you're about to go into them. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I know that might sound discouraging to you this morning, but Jesus, it's not discouraging, because if you approach life with a mindset that somehow you can get through life and avoid those things, then you are going to be crushed when the reality hits. Jesus does not try to sanitize life and sugarcoat the reality of the world we face. He has a real picture of the world. He fully understands it, and he doesn't try to wash it away. But he says, even in the midst of that, you can have hope. You can have hope because I have overcome the world. Even as difficult as this world may be, I have overcome the world. I have overcome death. I have overcome sin. I have overcome the devil. I've overcome everything. And those who trust in me will overcome as well. I have to quote again from J.C. Ryle because he said it so beautifully. He said, let us lean back our souls on these comfortable words and take courage. The storms of trial and persecution may sometimes beat heavily on us, but let them only drive us closer to Christ. The sorrows and losses and crosses and disappointments of our life may often make us feel sorely cast down, but let them only make us tighten our hold on Christ. Armed with this very promise, let us, under every cross, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I said over these last few weeks that we've been working through this section of John, chapter 14 and 15 and 16, which is called his farewell speech or his farewell discourse to his disciples. And what I want you to notice this morning is that as we come to the end of it, Jesus ends in the exact same way he began. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 1, do you remember what Jesus said? He started by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And how does he end? He ends by saying, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." And so whatever trials or troubles or tribulations you might be facing this morning, I want you to see these words and I hope that you can take heart. Because Jesus tells us that there will be times of confusion, but confusion will one day be turned into clarity. There will be times of grief and sorrow, but those things will one day turn into gladness and joy. There will be times of failure, but Jesus will turn those into forgiveness for all those who come to him. And there will be times of tribulation, but there will be a day of triumph and victory because Jesus himself has overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us hope. We do find ourselves at times and in situations, Lord, where we can feel hopeless or confused or even abandoned. But Lord, when those times come, I pray that you would remind us of these truths and these promises. We thank you, Lord, that those who sow in tears will one day reap with shouts of joy. And so, Lord, even as we walk through this life, and even as we sow those tears, longing for the day when every tear will be wiped away, give us faith and give us eyes to see. And help us to continue to place our hope in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.